We have tried to deal with the first five verses thus far. And tonight we want to begin at verse 6 and go right on down for quite a little ways there. We will not go probably all the way down to verse 12. The thought there in verse 6 to 12 is that Jehovah has a third dispute with his sinning people. We probably will not finish this section tonight, though we shall try. Perhaps one of the greatest texts in all the Bible on the immutability of God is the verse that I'm about to read. There's only one other parallel in the New Testament, and that's James 1:17, which we'll read too in a little while. But what is so significant about all of this is that the people have more or less implied that God was no longer a God of judgment, that he had changed. But he points out that he has not changed. Then he follows that with instructions about tithing. And a lot of people try to say, well, that's all the Old Testament. You know, it didn't have anything to do with the New Testament. But they forget that it's prefaced with a statement about God not changing. And so it seems like they're off to a bad start there when you look at the context. But let's read that verse, very great verse. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Let's look at that first statement there. For I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. You note all the letters there of the word Lord's in capital. That means that it's the word Jehovah, or Yahweh, as it occurs in the Hebrew. That is a name that is particular to the Most High, the Eternal One, the Maker of heaven and earth. And we learn from Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3 that it is the covenant name of God to Israel. Jehovah is the covenant name of God to Israel. That's where it occurs there for the first time in Exodus 6 and 3. And that's what we learn that it is. It's the covenant name of God to Israel. And this one that says he is Jehovah, or Yahweh, says, I change not. And every time that I think about the unchangeableness of God, I think about the changeableness of man and the world. But it's wonderful to know that we have in this changing world an unchangeable God. What would a changeable God be worth? If he was of one mind today and another mind tomorrow, how would we know how to work and worship such a God? I wouldn't want a changeable God. A changeable God wouldn't be any God at all when you think about it. The only God that we really need and want is the immutable God of the Bible, the one that changes not. Sin may triumph. Judgment may be delayed. But we must never infer from that God has changed. It's like one old fellow said God can't change for the better because he's already perfect. And said he can't change for the worse because if he did, said he wouldn't be God. So then God cannot change. He may change the dispensations of his providence. He may change from Jew to Gentile, but he does not change in his person and essence. Now in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It didn't merely say there that he didn't turn around and change his mind from day to day, but said there's not even a shadow of turning. Very strong language when you think about it. An unchangeable God. He's always the same in essence, and he acts ever the same. He never acts contrary to his nature. And he is as much the enemy of sin in our day as he was in the days of Malachi. He has not ceased to be a God of judgment. He will never cease to be a God of judgment because he is God and he changes not. Then note how that the unchangeableness of God is connected with the preservation of the nation of Israel. And if you can make God change, you can do away with the nation of Israel. Now, if you can't make God change, then you cannot exterminate the Israelites. So, Brother Hammond, how do you know that God hadn't changed? Because Israelites are still here. That's proof God hadn't changed. He said, therefore, in other words, I change not because of this, or therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The unchangeableness of God and His faithfulness to His covenants with the fathers is why that the Jewish nation still exists until this very day. You know, if I were an amillennialist, I believe I'd stay out of the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. I don't know how anybody with a straight face can expound on that without seeing that he's talking about literal Israel. Now look at a few verses over there. He talks about the present dispensation in verse 25. Tells about what's going on now, how that God more or less has turned away from the Israelites and turned to the Gentiles during this present age, taking out a Gentile church in the main. In Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, it's not total, he hadn't reprobated all Jews forever, like one fellow said. Blindness in part, partial. Not all of them are blind. Paul that wrote this was a Jew, and he wasn't blind. That blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, if a fellow had never even been to the university, or if he had never been to the theological seminary, and he had the least sense in this world, he could see that there's a contrast there between Israel and the Gentiles. And everybody that's not an Israelite is a Gentile. And we're all Gentiles because none of us are Israelites. Now, what is so strange is the word Israel there means Israel of old, literal Israel. But then it takes on a new meaning, so we're told in the verses to follow. That's stupid. I don't want to be insulting, but it is. It's really stupid. Israel in verse 25 is Israel in verse 26. And Israel all the way down through here. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. The Israelites are enemies of the Christian church until this day. The Orthodox Jew is no friend to the Christian. You're kidding yourself. You think he is. Just go talk to him. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And I have heard men deliberately read that and try to make that God the Father. That's not God the Father. That's in the plural. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fathers of the nation of Israel. They are beloved for the Father's sake. So the Jews that are presently now the enemies of the gospel, according to this verse, are still beloved for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made a covenant with those people. And he hadn't changed. And when people say that he has changed, they're really denying the immutability of God. And I don't know how that you can say that God is immutable and then turn around and say the sons of Jacob have been consumed. Because it hardly would fit the Bible. Now look in verse 29. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Did God call literal national Israel out of Egypt? Tell me. Anybody who's ever read the Bible knows the answer to that. All right, now read the verse again. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So God has not changed concerning His purpose for the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why they haven't been consumed. God has a future for the nation of Israel. And if it were not for that, then they would have long ago been cut off for their many sins and failures. You see, the unfaithfulness of man does not make God unfaithful to His covenant promise. And really, it's not so much what they can do for God that counts, but it's what God can do for them in the future when he comes back to reign in the person of Christ. So if it were not for God's love and covenants, I say again that the nation of Israel would have been consumed long ago. Now God will chastise and correct Israel. I believe he's chastising and correcting them right now. That's why they're spiritually blind in part. But he will not cast them off forever. Paul, in that same 11th chapter of Romans there, talking about Israel, said, God hath not cast away the people that he foreknew. That's chapter 11 and verse 2. And you note here that he calls them the sons of Jacob. I don't know how in the world now you could call Gentiles sons of Jacob. I mean, that would be a pretty hard case to sell, in my estimation. Ye sons of Jacob. If that's not literal Israel, what in the world is it? It's Jacob's sons. Didn't he have sons? Were they Gentiles or were they Jews? I mean, we know the answer to that. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And they're called their sons of Jacob to remind them of the covenant that God made with their great ancestor, Jacob, who was also called Israel. Was another name that he had. Now, there's a little spiritual truth seen here that is very important, and that is that the perseverance of the saints is guaranteed not by our changeable love to God, but by his unchangeable love to us and his eternal purpose and promise in Christ. That's worth remembering. Then we come down to the seventh verse. We have God's declaration and invitation. And we might add to that, you also have Israel's refusal. It's also in the same verse. If you want to put the third thing, you could have invitation and all of that, declaration, invitation, and then have to put down refusal, I guess, because that's the way it goes. And this verse reads thusly, even from the days of your fathers, again, probably Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Even from the time of your fathers, you've gone away from mine ordinances and not kept them. But if you go back and note the very time when the ordinances were given by Moses, it wasn't very long until they didn't keep them right. And then it went from bad to worse, as the old man said, and they were in such a state of disobedience to the ordinances until finally Judah went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years because they hadn't kept the Lord's ordinances regarding the land and a lot of other things. They went into captivity. I'll tell you what, the New Testament church as an institution has not always kept the ordinances as they should either. That was a problem in the Old Testament. It seems to be a problem in the New Testament. Now the Lord invites them here as backsliders to come home. He said, return unto me and I'll return unto you. In other words, if you don't turn toward me, I'm not going to turn toward you. And I suppose that return unto me and I'll return unto you, we could put it in more modern terminology, repent of your sins and I'll bless you instead of bringing judgment upon you. Because that's what it in essence says. But if you'll study the entire history of the nation of Israel, you'll find that it was a very long history of backsliding. They were bent to backsliding from Jehovah. And he would call them to come back time after time. And so The problem is being stated here that they've always been a bunch of backsliders. From the very days of their fathers, they've been a bunch of backsliders. As a matter of fact, one of them was old Jacob himself. He was quite a backslider, if you'll go and read the account over there in the early part of the book of Genesis. And then you note how that though they've had this declaration, this invitation, they keep pleading, sort of like Adam and Eve in the garden, we're not guilty. We're not guilty. But ye said, wherein shall we return? So they challenged the charge and demanded that God give the particulars. As if to say, what do we need to return from? Why, what evil have we done anyway? And right here is the beginning of what I call the Pharisaical spirit that was so prevalent in the time of Christ. They were always saying that we are righteous and we have no need of repentance. And while that existed in the days of Malachi, 400 years later in the time of Christ, it had pretty well reached its summit. Because they were given over entirely to this idea, I'm holier than thou, walk not near me. And so they were guilty of many sins, but they said, hey, we hadn't done anything wrong. If so, what is it? What do you mean, repent? We don't have anything to repent of. What do you mean, come back to God? Well, we've never left the Lord. We're still His covenant people. And so that's the way they were doing. Then we come to the 8th verse here, and we see that they were guilty of robbing God. When you first think about it, you might say, well, how in the world could a man rob God? God's great big old God, and here's a little bitty man. How could man rob God? Well, you can do it according to this verse. Will a man rob God? That's the question. Then he answers the question. Yet ye have robbed me, saying that they had indeed robbed God. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? Again, pleading not guilty. And he answers back, in tithes and offerings. The way the question is phrased in the very first part of that, it seems that it's possible for a finite man to rob an infinite God. And what a sin that must be when you think about it. It's possible. And if you're also familiar with the history of the Old Testament, you know that the heathen world would not withhold from their idols the money or the things required. They gladly gave them, even if it was a child, even if it was everything they had. And so in a manner of speaking here, the Lord is telling Israel, you're supposed to be my people, yet you have done worse than any of the heathens have done. You know, you can rob God not only of tithes and offerings, you can rob God of time and talents as well, but that's another subject. He not only mentions here tithes, which is 10%, or a dime, as one old fellow used to say, dime out of the dollar. Of course, they didn't have dollars in that day, but you understand what I'm talking about. He mentions also offerings. Under the old covenant, they were to bring various offerings to the priest from time to time. And these offerings had been more or less the blind and the lame and everything that they ought not to be. And somehow, some way, the priest had kind of gone along with it and turned his head the other direction. Let me try, if I can, to acquaint you with some of the rules they had concerning offerings. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. And we could go to Nehemiah, but let's go to the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy and read verse 3 and 4. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw. Now watch, the first fruits also of thy corn and of thy wine and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shall thou give him. That is, give offerings to the priest down at the house of God there. You note there that they had to give of the wine and the corn and the oil, which would have been olive oil probably in that day, to the priest. And the law of Moses said that it couldn't be any less than 1/16th part of the corn, the wine, and the oil. And so now this is in addition to the tithes, was another, shall we say, 1/16th. Of the food that you ate and all that had to be brought to the house of the Lord. So the Lord required of Israel both tithes and offerings, and they had failed to do either one. And if you read in the book of Nehemiah, it was a very sad situation. The priests had not been paid, and they had been driven out into the fields to work because the people had not brought the food, nor the tithes, as it were. and it was a very bad situation. And it seemed like that they had been more or less compelled to beg from the devil to carry on God's work. That sounded like a very strong statement. But I sometimes today wonder if people in churches are not begging from the devil to carry on God's work. Now you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, I hear about churches, you know, going to have a bingo party. Are they going to have a cakewalk? I've heard of all kinds of things. Are you by chance owning the turkey, as if churches ought to be in the gambling business? And leave all that to the public schools and other things. They'll do enough of that for all of us, I'm sure. But what are they doing there? Really, in a sense, they're begging from the devil to carry on God's work. God's work is to be carried on by the tithes and offerings of His people. That's the only way that it is to be carried on. You say, well, what if you don't get enough? Then you make it on what you got. The answer is very simple. Well, you may have to cut back a little sometime, and you have to cut back. That's how you have to operate. The Lord never authorized anything but tithes and offerings for the carrying on of His work, and we must never be compelled to beg from the devil to carry on God's work. That's a terrible thing. It belittles the church in the minds of people when you do that, and I never cared much for it. And so these people here, they're warning all the blessings from God, but reward for obedience can never be given to those that are disobedient. And the reason they didn't have any blessings from God is because they hadn't obeyed God. Now, if you study the entire history of the problem at this time, there were really three things going on. And you have to understand the economy of Israel to get it straight. First of all, some of them weren't paying their tithes and offerings at all. This period, they just cut them off, kept them for themselves. And then, from the 11th verse, which we may not get to tonight, some of them was given some, but not all. Is holding back a part, said, we've fallen on hard times. And then the Levites were not paying their tithes to the priests and to the porters and to the singers. So there are about three problems going on here, and all of them was a breach of the law of the Old Testament. More and more, as I have studied this subject of tithing, I have learned two things in my 30-some-odd years in the ministry. I remember when I started out, I was taught against it, and most of the time I find that Arminians don't like it. And the reason why they don't like it is because whenever you fail to do what God said, you rejected His sovereignty. They don't believe that God's sovereign. So therefore, they don't like to do what God said. That's one of the problems. But you know, when I have dealt more and more with sovereign grace people, I find that they don't have that deep-seated animosity about that, because they believe that God is God, and if He wanted 10, 50, or 100%, it's all His, He could require it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and what little we have would be a very small thing in comparison to what He really does own and could require. So to withhold the tithe in Israel, or even today, is to renounce the sovereignty of God over yourself. You're setting yourself up as God, saying, hey, you don't know how much I ought to give. I do. I'm going to tend to my business my way. So really, failure to tithe is to renounce the sovereignty of God over a person. Somebody said, well, how had the boys come out with offering these blind and lame sheep and withholding the tithes and offerings and all of that? They had brought a curse on themselves. Well, you mean they hadn't prospered? No, they went under the curse. Look at verse 9. They had been put under a curse for robbing God. Ye are cursed with a curse. Ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. It was people and priests. It was everybody that had been robbing the Lord one way or the other. And there is such a sin as a national sin. And this robbing of the Lord of tithes and offerings was something the whole nation was guilty of. No wonder Malachi had to preach about it. Both people and priests were guilty. And because of this, God had withheld the rain, and the earth did not bring forth its usual increase. And in that agricultural setup that they had, that was devastating to their whole economy. It really was a curse. So by robbing God, they had in truth robbed themselves of His blessings and made themselves recipients of a curse. Blessing or curse, it's all contingent on that. Then we come down to the 10th verse, and we're told about the blessing of bringing the tithes to the storehouse, and I certainly want to talk about that storehouse some, because there's a lot of controversy surrounding that. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. The way that reads all there sounds as if they had brought some, but not all that was required. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now, herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Well, a lot of things here. First of all, let's go to that first statement there, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And what they had done, they had withheld the tithes. They had not brought them to God's storehouse in the temple. And God will not be served with partial service. Now, let's see what the storehouse was in the Old Testament, because once we find out what it is in the Old Testament, maybe we'll know what it is in the New Testament. A lot of controversy surrounding this storehouse. Go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 31, and look at verse 10 to 12. We're going to find out now what the storehouse was in the Old Testament time. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord has blessed his people, and that which is left is in this great store. So then in the temple there was a storehouse where all this stuff was brought and put. Then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. In other words, they didn't have enough room to bestow all of these tithes and offerings, and so they're making larger barns, as it were. And brought in the offerings and the tithes and the dedicated things faithfully, over which Kenonah the Levite was ruler, and Shimei his brother was the next. So there were storehouses in the temple. And that's where this oil and wine and grain and the like was brought. And it was kept there in God's storehouse to be used by the priests and the Levites and the like. Now, if you want to see still more examples of that, go to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah talks about the same problems that Malachi talks about, because I told you in the beginning they were written about the same time. They're dealing with problems. Malachi a little later time than I believe Nehemiah. But go there to the, well, to save some time, you could, well, let's go to the 10th chapter. Let's get it all, because it's very important. Go to the 10th chapter and look at verse 38 and 39. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithes of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasury of the house. Now there is the storehouse, called here the treasury. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers, which are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of God. So again, the storehouse was the temple. Going on over still to the 13th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, looking there at verse 12 and 13. Well, let's start at verse 10. And I perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and of the new wine and of the oil unto the treasuries. in the plural. There were a lot of treasures or storehouses there. He goes on into the 13th verse, tell about people that were made treasures over the treasuries. In other words, people that were in charge of the storehouse that was there in the temple. Somebody said, all right, you have pretty well established by the Bible in the Old Testament that the storehouse was found in the temple. But now we live in the New Testament dispensation. Where is God's storehouse today? All right, let's see if I can't take the Bible and show you that it's the New Testament church. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Paul is talking about things that had happened in the churches of Galatia. Now he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he said, you do like they're doing over there in those churches. And he's talking here about churches. Not individuals, I said churches. It's what the Bible said. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Look at that word, in store. Think about the word storehouse. I have heard some of these unionistic preachers say that this means that fellows take his tithe out and put it in a cookie jar at the house and pass it out to the poor and the various radio preachers, you know, and colleges and newspapers, you know, and ministries and evangelistic associations, you know, if there's any left, then take a little down to the church. I've heard fellows preach that. But the Apostle Paul here is not saying that you ought to lay it up in the cookie jar at home. He's saying that it ought to be laid up in the church, and I'm going to show you that's what he means. He didn't say some of you, but he said every one of you. Lay by him in store, as God has prospered him. That there be no gatherings or collections when I come. Now, why wouldn't they not need to take a collection when Paul came? Because the money would already be in God's storehouse, the church. Well, how do you know that the church is the house of God? Well, let's take the Bible again, prove everything we're saying. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So just like Israel in the Old Testament were to bring their tithes and offerings down to the temple, in this New Testament day and time, tithes and offerings are to be brought down to the Lord's assembly, the New Testament church. And that is God's storehouse in this age. It is not some evangelistic association. It is not some ministry somewhere. It is not some college somewhere. It is not some mission board somewhere. It is the Lord's storehouse, the New Testament church. I've always tried to understand the tithes that Israel had to pay. And Charles Feinberg and some of the others that are more familiar with Jewish matters have helped me to understand. Really, they paid altogether three tithes. I used to have a problem with that because I never could understand three tithes. But they had to pay three tithes. Now, I want to see if I can get you straight, as I hope that I'm straight on it. There was a tenth of the remainder of the first fruits. It went to the Levites for their livelihood. They had no inheritance in the land, you remember. Now, you'll find a record of that in Leviticus 27, verse 30 to 33, and I'm not going to take time to go over there and read that, but I'm just going to tell you where it's found. Then there was a tenth paid by the Levites to the priest. In other words, the Levites tithe to the priests and the porters and the singers and like that, so they would be able to carry on the work in the tabernacle of the temple. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 18, verse 26 and 27. And then there was a second tithe paid by the congregation for the Levites and their families at the tabernacle. We call that usually the second tithe. That's in Deuteronomy 12, verse 17 and 18. And then there was a third tithe that was paid every third year. You didn't do it every year, but every 3 years, you'd pay still another tithe. It would go to the widows and the poor and the orphans. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. Now, before you're critical of the three tithes that Israel had to pay, just let me make one comment and then use your brain a little while. That was their welfare system. And I tell you what, it probably worked better than the ones we've got today. Because ours today is in a mess. I think anybody would have to agree with that. whether you receive it or don't receive it, whether you're paying a lot of high taxes to make sure that everybody's getting their welfare, there's one thing for sure, it's in a mess, and we do need reform. Politicians are telling the truth, but exactly what they're going to do to reform it, that's another question now. But that was their system. You say, well, how did they take care of the poor and the widows and the orphans? That's the way they did it, with the third tithe. It's probably less than we pay in taxes. In case you think it was too high, maybe you ought to realize that about 35 to 40% of what you make goes in taxes to some form or another. What is it? You work till about June or July now almost every year before you get all your taxes paid, and then you get the rest of the money after that. So if you think Israel's system was bad, they only took 30% from their people, and our government's taking almost 40% from us right now. So then I'd say the Jews probably were better off than we are. You know, God's plan's always the best. So really there were three tithes. The first, second, and third tithe. But you only paid that third tithe every third year. That's the only time you had to pay that. And it went to the poor, the widows, and the orphans, and the like. And then the Lord said that there may be meat in my house. Remember that the Levites and the priests and all of that, they were partakers not only of these tithes, but they got a part of that offering that was brought. They got a part of the lamb and the bull and all that was offered to God. They got a part of that to eat. That's why in 1 Corinthians 9 and 13, Paul said, they that work at the altar are partakers with the altar. In other words, they got a portion of it to eat. And so here it's called meat. We'd call it probably food if we wanted to say it in more modern terminology there. But I want you to look at that last part of the verse, and we must deal with that quickly as we've taken considerable time tonight. The Lord really calls upon them, said, prove me. I guess you might say, try, trust, and prove. Because if you trust, then you ought to try and you ought to prove. So really God issues a challenge here to his people. Prove me. A lot of people don't want to prove God. They're afraid of God. They don't have much faith in God. They don't believe he quite meant exactly what he said in the Bible. But the Lord said, prove me. Herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that ye shall not have room enough to receive it. Now, if we want God to open his treasury for us, then we have to open our treasury to him. Very simple logic there. Prove me. Put me to the test, he said, and see if I'll do what I said I'll do. You know, there used to be a little saying very popular in the commercial world not many years ago, try it, you'll like it. Some of you probably remember that little slogan. We used to hear a lot about that, try it, you'll like it. Well, the Lord is more or less here in a manner of speaking saying, try it, I believe you'll like it, if you'll try it. Now remember, God has not changed. And whatever he promised Israel is good to us. And what he has promised, he is able to perform. And somebody said, well, now what does it mean there when it says open up the windows of heaven? Well, they were opened up in the days of Noah, and flood came down and drowned everybody. But the opening of the windows of heaven here means a superabundance of material blessing. And God's blessings are limited only by our capacity for receiving them. He'd give us more, but we can't take it. It'd be harmful to us. So the giving of the tithe was an outward sign of obedience and subjection to God. And to withhold it was highway robbery from the scriptural standpoint, as Brother D.B. Estep said years ago, that little book that he wrote that's so good. And so it was a form of a rejection of God's sovereignty. As if to say, God says, now here's what you're supposed to do. They said, no, here's what we are going to do. They weren't going to do God's way. They're going to do it their way. God wants us to worship him the way that he prescribes the worship for us. And so to rob God, according to this verse, is to shut up the windows of heaven. So there is a sin that a man can commit that will shut up the windows of heaven against him. And that is to rob the Lord of his tithes and his offerings. Because that's a terrible sin. Because it's the only one in the Bible that I know of that says that it'll shut up the windows of heaven against you. Well, many years ago when I was just a young Christian, I was, by study of the Bible, brought to see the truth of tithing. I believe it is moral law for New Testament Christians. I have no problem with that. Brother A. Debbie Pink believed that, and I believe it too. He wrote a book saying all of that, and you can read it. It'll tell you a lot more about it than I'm able to tell you here tonight. But I want to stand up here and say that I have tried the Lord. And I've proved to my own satisfaction that He'll do everything that He promised. Most of the time, we have always practiced. My wife can bear witness. We get our check mostly by the month, which makes it easy for us. Some of you get it every week and you have more of a problem. I can sympathize with you because I used to operate that way too. But usually as soon as we get our check, one of the first things that we do is figure out how much we owe the Lord and pay Him first. And then we pay the rest after that and trust Him to take care of us. And after all these years, I can say that He has. He's never shut up the windows of heaven against me. You say, well, have you ever had everything you wanted? No, but I've never really needed for anything but what I didn't get it one way or the other. God has proved Himself to me. He has seen that I had sufficient. Not all that I wanted, but all that I really needed, I'm sure that I've always had. So I've proved God. Remember the old man left his Bible to his son, and he'd put T and P over a verse. And one day when the young boy was reading the Bible, he asked his dad, he said, What is that T and P that you put over these verses? He said, son, it means that I tried the Lord, and I proved that it was like He said. Well, right here, I could put a T and a P over Malachi 3, 8, 9, and 10, because I've tried and I've proved that it was so. You see, that's an act of faith to trust God to take care of you and to recognize His sovereignty. He said, prove me. And indeed, He'll do just that. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. We must stop. We'll continue next week. Let us stand and sing.